Our text this morning is from 1 Chronicles, chapter 28 and 29. And we are at a very important moment in the life of David. We have one more message after this Sunday and to close out this series. This is where David instructs his son, Solomon, and encourages him not only to build the temple, but to serve the Lord with his whole heart. And this is apropos for Father's Day. You know, being a father is a high priority in Scripture and what the Word God has to say about fatherhood. But, you know, in our country, things have changed. This high priority role that Scripture lays out of the father has been systematically attacked and destroyed in our culture. And it's very sad. The society in which we live is attacked the male role since the 1960s. And we have been bombarded with six decades of women's liberation and feminist ideology. And more recently, it's the dismantling of the male and female genders. Have you noticed that in our culture? We're living in a time when fatherhood has no unique place at all. Just like they are calling Mother's Day Birthing People's Day, they're now calling Father's Day Special People's Day. It is utterly absurd and insane. But the reality is, you know, it is hard to call someone father who's not there. And there are 11 million families who don't have a dad in the house. 11 million. And that's contrary to what the Bible says. We have a responsibility to teach our kids about God, number one. That's what they need to know about Almighty God, and to raise the next generation of godly families. And that's what the Scripture puts a high priority on right there. And when you look at our society and then you look at David, you know, how David was, this is one area in David's life that he did not do so well. He was an absentee father very often, busy with wars and politics and all the rigmarole of his life. And his kids suffered. We have seen that for months now. I mean, two of his sons are dead now, rebelled against him. And over, we as we study this guy's life, he hasn't been the best father. Dysfunction all over the place. But it seems like David wanted to make it right with his son Solomon. Their relationship is not only the closest in the family, but it's also the sweetest. And although Solomon, he's only 20 years old here, he's young when David dies, and David's in basically the last year of his life here, David implanted into Solomon a love for God. That's what he was trying to do, to make God his priority, to make him a God-centered person. And he modeled for him what a person looked like with a very high view of God. Of course, David had the highest possible view of God that you could have. And you just study that in the Psalms. You read it in the Psalms. And here now in the last year of his life, he wants to make all of those past mistakes, he wants to make them right by imparting into Solomon the truth of who God is, to give him wisdom, encouragement, that will last for years to come. So here is David at the very end of his life, and he's trying to make up for all those lost years with his other sons, and he's doing the very best here to pass on the torch to Solomon. Now, there is no excuse for not doing right when you have the opportunity. Clearly, right? There's no justification for that. But it is true that you can turn it around and make it right in the future. And it's never too late. God forgives, and you move on and you do right. Just because you have done wrong in the past, you don't say to yourself, well, it's too late for me. I might as well just continue on this trajectory and never turn it around. That would be foolish. When God pricks your heart, when God shows you the environment in which you live, you line it up against Scripture, you know you need to change, you change that day, and you make it right the rest of your life. And I sense that in Solomon. You know, he has other kids as well, beyond Solomon. We don't even know exactly how many kids he has. But with Solomon, he's trying to dispense to him the truth of who God is, what the glory of God is about. And he's going to be the man who leads the nation of Israel in the future. He's going to build the temple. He needs the wisdom. He needs the encouragement to serve God, as we all do. I have outlined this passage with David's instruction to Solomon to build the temple, chapter 28. David's offerings for the temple, chapter 29, 1 through 9. And then David's magnificent prayer before the people, chapter 29, verses 10 through 20. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's start with David's instruction to Solomon to build the temple for God. Now, we've seen a little of this back in chapter 22 last week, and we're going to continue in that vein here in chapter 28. So follow with me here in verse 1 and following. Now, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the commanders of the divisions that serve the king, and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" So here David resumes those thoughts in chapter 22. We looked at that. This is going to be David's finest hour. If you think about where he is, what he's doing at the very end, what he's trying to do to his son and the nation, really, this is David's finest hour. This is where you want to end your life. This is where I want to end my life. Surrounding a congregation of people who love the Lord. Sure, some of them were fickle in the past, but, you know, they need the encouragement like we all do. Glorifying God together. He brought the leaders of the nation together, and he's giving this state of the nation, if you will. This is what it's about. He's explaining there his desire. This was his desire, to build the temple for God. It's a godly desire, but God said, "No, you will not build the temple. You're a man of bloodshed. The man who builds my temple is going to have to be a man of peace." And so he's explaining this to the nation. And we talked about this, and we learned the lesson back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. That was when he had the idea to build the house for God. And as far as we know, from the silence in the text here in Scripture, David had no idea for the reason why God said, "No, you can't build me the house." We don't know that until chapter 22, the same year, the same exact time. It's repeated here in chapter 28. And we learn that many times we will never know this side of heaven why God says no to something very noble, something very good, very God-centered. God could still say no. You say, "I want to be a pastor," and God may say, "No, I don't want you to be that. It's not your calling." And a lot of times we don't understand that this side of heaven, but here is one of those times where God reveals it. He reveals it to David. "David, you can't build because you're a man of bloodshed." Now, undoubtedly, David would have been disappointed with that because he really wanted to build the temple, but he knows that this temple is not about David. This temple is about God. And so whatever disappointment goes to the wayside here, and he's excited now because this temple is a monument to Almighty God, and it's about God. And so he's very happy that God says his son is going to build the temple. And he continues the speech here in verses 4 through 8. "Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He has chosen Judah to be a leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. Let's pause there for a moment. David, as you see, is just reiterating to the leaders of the nation that God has chosen him and God has chosen Solomon. And this is God's sovereign choice in choosing individuals. This isn't anything God looks down the corridors of time and sees David and says, hey, he's a pretty good guy, so I'm going to choose him. No, God does this predetermined in his plan for the world. And David is one of those people that's at the very apex of God's plan of redemption, isn't he? Because through David comes who? Jesus, the Messiah. And so you and I, we're part of God's plan, but we're not David. I mean, he's at the very top of it all. And so David continues explaining that these promises included Judah, the special tribe. Notice there in verse 4, he mentions Judah. Now, you know the story. God chose Abraham, and then he chose Isaac, and then he chose Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. Those were going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of those 12 tribes, there's going to be one tribe that was going to be elevated above the rest. Now, first, remember, Joseph got those dreams. Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob. And Joseph talked about his father and the family bowing down to him. Remember that? And boy, his brothers didn't like that, did they? And they wanted to take him out for that. Well, that was very true in the near future. But in the far future, Judah would be elevated as the premier tribe of Israel. And when he says in verse 4 that God chose Judah to be, notice, a leader, what he's referring to is a prophecy back in Genesis 49. When Jacob prophesied over each one of his sons, he determined their future, the tribe's future, and what that tribe would look like into the future. It's a fascinating chapter. And he said in Genesis 49, verse 8, he said, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Wait a minute, Jacob. I thought Joseph was to be the one who everybody bows down to. Well, he got a prophecy from God predicting that Judah would be the future leader. And this anticipates the kingship in Judah, culminating in the Messiah, for the Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. And so here we have it. Judah was to be first, and he was first in line when the Israelites went out and marched. Judah was first. Judah had the largest population in Moses' census. And as I just said, the royal line comes through David and Solomon from the tribe of Judah. Ultimately, Jesus Christ comes from Judah. So David understands this, and he wants the people to understand this. This is what God does. This is how God works. This is how the Old Testament develops. All of this is really important in God's plan of redemption. And they have to get this straight. Because remember, they were a little fickle with David, weren't they? And they didn't really want him to come back, all of them, bickering and fighting over whether they should allow David to come back to be king. And David's reminding them this was God. This isn't something he sort of conjured up and put himself on that throne. No, God had chosen him. This is God's design. And the leaders, according to verse 8, were to just go out and serve the Lord and keep the commandments. Listen, don't fight against God's choice. And this would include honoring Solomon as the next regal king in the line of Judah. In verses 9 and 10, David turns his attention now to Solomon. He draws right down. I'm sure Solomon was probably sitting up front, maybe even over here on the platform. And so here David, his father, is going to go to his son here and address him. And it says in verse 9 and 10, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build the house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act." Now, I thought of something as I was reading this week and thinking about this text. If I were to pull aside my son, if you were to pull aside your son, and you could say one thing to them before you pass from this world and go to heaven, what would you say? What would you say if there's just one simple statement to them? Wouldn't it be for them to know the Lord? Wouldn't that be the greatest thing to say? And wouldn't it be that, son, you would serve the Lord with your whole heart and your whole mind? That's exactly what David is doing. And that's exactly what we as believers want to pass on to our children. Know the Lord. Serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. And he's exhorting his son. Verse 9, know God. Have a theological depth in your knowledge base of who God is. This is why you study your Bible, because when you read your Bible, you're gaining theology. You're understanding who God is. You're understanding about God. And you're gaining your knowledge base about God. This isn't necessarily saying read theology books. Well, that's okay. That's good. Read the Bible. That's the greatest theology book there is. Everything you want to know about God is in the Bible. And so he's exhorting him to do that. And he also says, son, serve and seek after the Lord, verse 9. And to seek God here, he's talking about, you know, seek God's sovereign rule in your life. Seek his righteousness and his holiness and his blazing purity. Jesus said, seek ye the kingdom of God first, didn't he? And then all these things will be added to you. Seek his righteousness first. And David says this because he knows that this is most important. God knows our hearts. He says that. God knows everything we'll ever think all at the same time. And he knows everybody who's ever lived, all of their thoughts at the same time. This is God. And I think David may be recalling here the dark days of years gone by, when the Lord had to search his heart and reveal the blind spots to him. You see, God knew what was in David's heart, and when he sinned with Bathsheba, who came along knocking on the door? Nathan the prophet. And David's blind spot was revealed by God because God knew what was in his mind and what was in his heart. And then just recently we saw there was pride in David's heart. Who exposed it? God. David was blind to that. So yes, it says the Lord searches all hearts. He searches your heart and he understands every intent of your heart. So you can't fake it. Can't put a mask on. Can't be a hypocrite. God knows that. And he will reveal that. And Jesus revealed that, man, in all of its stinging rebuke against the Pharisees, didn't he? You know, I mean, we can't really do it that straightforward because, you know, we don't know the heart. Jesus did. And so he was just and right in doing that with the Pharisees because everything they did was all fake. Their heart was dead in trespasses and sins. Then David gives Solomon the plans. Here is how you are to build this temple. It reminded me of what God did to Moses to build the tabernacle. He gave him all the plans. God is very specific. He doesn't say, just go put together this house, do it any way you want. No, it has to be done a certain way. And in verses 11 through 18, he gives these plans. And I'll just summarize here and give you a refresher. Remember when the people of Israel went out into the wilderness, right? And then the Ten Commandments was given to Moses. God inscribed those Ten Commandments with his finger. So this is like direct from God. You know, those are God's words. Everything in Scripture is God's words. But he instructed Moses to build him a sanctuary, a holy of holies, if you will. And he was extremely specific there in Exodus. Pattern it after what I'm going to show you in heaven. This isn't a joke. It needs to be done specifically. And he laid everything out. He laid out, you know, all of the instruments and all of the artifacts that were going to go in the tabernacle. You know, the brazen altar and the laver and the showbread and how the table was going to be designed. And then the Holy of Holies. And he went through all of that very specifically. And Moses was to go back and build it just like that. And then he repeated it again. I mean, if you read through Exodus, it's pretty clear. I mean, it gets a little laborious there. But that's how specific God was. Well, this is what God is doing now with David. In verse 19, notice this. He says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." What is verse 19 saying? This is one of the great verses of divine inspiration in all the Scripture. Think of that. The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me. When we explain what divine inspiration is of the Bible is divinely inspired. It's God breathed. This is the verse you use. I mean, this is clearly God moving David to detail all of the temple after the pattern he said. And this is what God does. And of course, this includes every syllable of Scripture is divinely inspired. God breathed. But here we get these verses that tell us about it. And David knows this is no joke. We're going to do it just like this. Verse 20. Then David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of his house, of the house of the Lord, is finished." So David is being real with Solomon here. He knows that this position, I mean, to be king, there's going to be trouble. He needs encouragement. He says, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. People are going to criticize you. People are going to attack you. People are going to oppose you. People may even run you out. They did it to me." David knows it better than anybody. But don't worry. God is with you. God is on your side, right? That's what he's saying. Don't you need to hear that once in a while? We all need that encouragement once in a while. When the worst day of your life comes, God is with you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. What did Moses say to Joshua? Same thing, Joshua 1, 8, and 9. And it's repeated throughout Scripture over and over again. One of the great phrases of Scripture that's repeated perhaps more than any other encouragement, do not be afraid. The angel appears every time. Do not be afraid. The same advice we give to one another in our Christian life today. Anybody facing trial, anybody facing tragedy, they need to hear that message from Scripture. God is with you and he will never fail you. Jump down to chapter 29. Now here's where we find David's offerings for the temple, okay? Chapter 29, verse 1. And 2. Then King David said to the entire assembly, so he's addressing everybody here, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God." Jump down to verse 3. "Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls and of the buildings, of gold for the things of gold, of silver for the things of silver, that is, for all the work done by the craftsmen. So you see here, David is giving out of his own resources. This is David giving. After serving for 40 years, I mean, he acquired a lot of wealth. And if you look at this contribution, 3,000 talents of gold, that would equal 100 tons of gold. It's a lot of gold, isn't it? 7,000 talents of silver, 260 tons of silver. The total worth here would be in the billions of dollars. So David is giving to the cause of the Lord, the temple, the building, billions of dollars out of his wealth. Verse 5 again. Who then is willing, speaking to the congregation, to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the rulers of the father's households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of the thousands and of the hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered freely. David says, who's willing? The congregation responds with giving willingly. The verb translated willing there in Hebrew, that's the same word for those free will offerings that the people gave to the tabernacle. And so it's almost like a parallel. All the things that happened with Moses are now happening in the day of David. Moses, of course, for the tabernacle, David for the temple. Verse 8. Whoever possessed precious stones gave to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So I want to pull out a few things here, because this is where David is as we understand his life at the very end. He's before the people. They're going to build the temple. His son's going to build it. And he's talking about how God uses the resources, of course, to build this temple, and the people must respond. This is between them and the Lord, though. He wants to make sure that they give, here's the word, willingly. A very important word in Scripture. There had always been those who loved God and loved David in the kingdom. Always been loyal people all the way through. And perhaps even now, some of those naysayers who were against David had a change of heart. And they're loving David now, loving God, and they're on fire for God now. Because notice, they were rejoicing to give to the Lord. And this is so important, because here's where we see the importance of giving as a form of worship. And Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 25, it is better to give than to receive. You've heard that before. Better in what way, Jesus? Well, better in every way. You will feel better. You'll experience greater joy. It will be more liberating, more rewarding, more enriching. And as God sees it, he will reward it in the end. Now, that doesn't mean, though, it's bad to receive, does it? No, it doesn't say it's bad to receive. In order to give, somebody has to receive. But here, the giving is to the Lord. It's to the Lord. And David wanted his people to give spontaneously, without pressure. Not being cajoled. Freely means one who chooses of his own course of action. Jesus said in Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, freely what? Give. Give. Everything we have, now listen to this. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. He said, wait a minute. Everything that is yours, who you are yourself, belongs to the Lord. We are simply stewards of what is rightfully God's. So when you get from the Lord, it should be easy to give back to him, because it's his. You're just giving back to what he owns. And that's the principle. Never give out of pressure. Never. The right way to give is out of a willing mind, a willing heart. Writing the check should be easy. You crack open your wallet, it should open freely. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. You see, the attitude really matters. This is what David wanted to communicate to the people. And it's counterproductive, and I really believe this. And it's wrong when preachers try to beg for people to give. And you've seen an awful lot of that if you've ever turned the television on. The Apostle Paul does not want to be forward when he's talking to the Corinthians here, and he's talking about grace giving. He wants them to be self-motivated to give out of a pure heart. And what I'm saying here is when preachers ask to give directly, when they're very straight with it, and you've seen this, you know, if you don't give, this ministry cannot continue. Have you heard that before? And then you get these letters in the mail or something, right? And it goes through all this stuff, and they come all the time. It depends how many ministries you're connected with. And at the very end, it always says, we cannot continue the productions, or we can't continue the ministry unless you respond. We need to hear from you. But what does that do to you? It creates a pressure into you a little bit. And your conscience is assaulted a little bit. And then if you do write the check, it's in the back of your mind that if you didn't write the check, somehow God is going to be upset. And you've just given grudgingly. And I'm sure all of these people who give to these preachers who claim that if you give, you'll be healed, you'll never have sickness, you won't have any troubles anymore, you just got to give and make sure you give the right amount, make sure it's a lot. And then the people give and then nothing changes. Of course, their bank book goes way down. And there's got to be that heart that's grudging when it gives, because they're literally feel a guilt trip if they don't give. And that is the absolute opposite of what the Bible teaches. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, as he or she purposes in their heart. And that word there, purposes, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, right there, and it indicates a premeditated, predetermined plan of action. So you do it from your heart, you set up what you're going to give, and you give, and you don't think about it. Don't let the left hand or the right hand know that the left hand gives. You just do it. You don't think. It's not grudging anymore. It's willing. It's planned. It's thought ahead of time, and there's no reluctancy. And it's this matter of it's your own private heart, and you are giving because you're a worshiping God. So that giving is part of your worship to Almighty God. And that willingness is seen in the giving of these people in Corinth in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:3 tells us about their willingness. The Apostle Paul said, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing when they gave." So not only were they willing, they wanted to. They understood worship. They understood God's kingdom, but they wanted to go beyond that. And I think there's another principle that there are times where the Lord may move you without pressure. And he moves you, and he may say, you know, this, there's something that you want to support in some way, some ministry in the church or whatever it might be. And the Lord moves you to give sacrificially when you may not have it. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They didn't really have a lot of money. And they said, okay, these people in Jerusalem, we're doing okay here in Greece. You know, our church is okay. We're meeting over at Chloe's household, and things are pretty good there. The preaching goes forth, but the people in Jerusalem, they're in poverty. They've been ransacked by the Jews, and they have next to nothing. And so because we don't have a whole lot, not only are we going to give, but we're going to give beyond what we can even afford. So there's just an amazing point there that Paul is making. And David and all those people in that assembly, when they reacted the same way the Corinthians did, willingly, generously, it says, King David also rejoiced greatly. What a picture of a great king giving it all to the Lord, and then the people responding to the Lord because it's all for the Lord. And that moves David to point number three, David's prayer before the people. Verses beginning in verse 10 and following. Friends, this is one of the great prayers in the Bible. Of course, you never can trump Jesus' prayer in John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. But as far as prayers go, it's hard to beat this prayer that David prays. And it's one that you should model in your own life. Let's think through it. Verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. David here offers this magnificent prayer of worship and thanksgiving. He eulogized the Lord as worthy of all honor and glory. And someone said David's prayer ransacks the theological dictionary for terms expressing God's sovereign and boundless power and regal grandeur. This prayer just describes to Yahweh God the possession of everything in heaven and earth. It's his. It's not ours. His is the kingdom. He is exalted above all. He is ruler over all. His hands are the strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. I mean, he just goes on and on. And the first part of this prayer found its way into Christian liturgy in the form of the Lord's Prayer. What does it say at the very end? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's borrowed from this prayer. Jesus borrowed it. Not borrowed it. Jesus inspired David to say it in the first place. But you know what I'm saying? It's in the New Testament because it's so powerful. And David understands this and he portrays the highest possible view of God. Listen, you come to church to learn about God, don't you? That's why you are here. If you're here for any other reason, the Master's Church isn't going to be a good place for you. You're not going to learn a whole lot about me or anybody else. You want to understand God. And he extols God in six ways as he prays in wonder of Almighty God. Notice verse 11, that the greatness is Yahweh's, meaning there is no one like God. You can't compare God to anybody. He is the greatest being in the universe and beyond the universe. He is the greatest in every possible way. He has the greatest mind, the greatest mercy from A to Z. God is great. We almost should reserve that for God, the attribute of God's greatness. I try not to say things are awesome. You know, sometimes you say, hey, that's awesome. That bologna sandwich was awesome or whatever. And so, I don't know, I try to in my mind think, that's one term because it's so grand in the English language. I think we've lowered it a little bit. But that'd be a great one just for God. Anytime you say awesome, it should be about God. Greatness is another one of those. Then verse 11, he speaks of Yahweh's power. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, Almighty God. He's omnipotent. That's what it means, right? He has all the power. He has more power than a billion universes. This is Almighty God, infinitely powerful. And that is what makes him God. And then he says, verse 11 again, yours is the glory. Isn't that true? Glory doesn't belong to anybody but God. He is the only glorious one. And he will not share his glory with anyone. And until we realize that God will share his glory with no one, and that our purpose in life is to glorify him, we will never understand what it truly means to be a follower of God. Because that is paramount. To extol God for his glory. Isaiah 42:8, I, the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake, he repeats it. I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. David continues his prayer of affirmation of the attributes and accomplishments of God. Verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the victory. See, each one of these is very important. The victory that is God himself. He is victorious. It's sort of part of who God is. He always comes out on top. He is essential victory by virtue of who he is. You could look at it that way. But God has also won the victory through Jesus Christ, hasn't he? 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you have that victory because Christ died on the cross for your sins. He has redeemed you from the slave market of sin. He's bought you back with the blood of his dear son. And now you have the victory. And so God does share that victory with us. It's wonderful. It's magnificent. But it's so great to be on a winning team, isn't it? You know, we've probably been on losing teams at some point in our life as teenagers or kids, whatever. Or the teams we follow lose. God's team always wins. You say, it doesn't feel like that. But when is the ultimate victory coming? It came at the cross. But, you know, it doesn't manifest until we get to heaven, right? And so you have to be patient. Isn't that the truth? You have to wait until that glorious day when the victory is fully realized in heaven. So don't be complacent. Don't get frustrated. Don't get impatient. It's but a light affliction that we're dealing with right now compared to the glory that will come. He keeps going. Number five. Next is the majesty. And this attribute of God, majesty, has to do with God's splendor, his brilliance. It has to do with the magnificence of God revealed in creation. You look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. And all of what we see, the stars, the galaxies, he created it all. In fact, there's a little phrase there in Genesis, and he made the stars also. That's a billion galaxies in one phrase. God did that. That's our God. Kings and queens are called your majesty. And I guess that's trying to imply they have rule over their country, you know, sovereign rule or whatever. But God really is the one who is majestic. He is the one who has the royal authority. And then he moves on to the next one, and this ties into it. David gives one more. Yours is the dominion. The dominion. See that? Well, ultimate and eternal dominion over all things belongs to God. One theologian said there is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, end quote. God is the sovereign ruler over all, and David is extolling God for his ownership of all. And this is where he continues here in the next few verses of this prayer. Look at verse 12. I'll tie this in because I want to elaborate more on this. Verse 12, David continues, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Do you see that? What a wonderful, majestic view of God he has here. He's painting this picture here where, you know, these people are responding to God, but he's saying, you know, you own it all. In the first place, it's yours. And that's very clear in the Bible. Deuteronomy 10:14, indeed, heaven And the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. Everything. God owns space. God owns matter. God owns heaven. He owns earth. He owns everything in earth. It's rightfully his. Even if people waste the stuff that God wouldn't approve of, it's still his. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the earth and those who dwell therein. God not only owns the earth, things in the earth, he owns the people on the earth. So he owns you and I. Everything in the world and on the world, God owns because he created them. Over in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And one more, Haggai 2:8, God says this, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. That's how specific God is. God is saying, the cash is mine. Your bank account is God's. Your investments are God's. Your real estate property is God's. The shirt on your back is God's, right? Isn't that what it's saying? And that means all the money in the world is really God's. And therefore, who are we? We are managers of that money. Managers, stewards. So that's why, you know, when you think of money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, because they're snagging from God what's his and loving it and lusting after it. It's all God's. We're simply just stewards. And that's a fundamental understanding of a Christian worldview. I find some people miss that. They want to hang on and hoard and be greedy and graspy and stingy with all the money. And it's not their money in the first place. It'll make you a cheerful giver when you understand this principle. Now, David closes his prayer here. Again, he just is addressing the assembly to worship God for who he is. Look at verse 17 down to verse 20, and then we'll close. David said, since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. One of the great speeches and prayers in the Bible, hands down. Much, much more in there too, you know. I mean, there's just so much. It's layers upon layers of wisdom from David's mind as he pours out his heart. And this message, you know, I think it just begs us to ask, you know, what is the center of our life? It all comes down to this, you know, whether you're a father, a mother, or not. What is the center of our life? Do we delight in the Word of God? Do we rejoice in the congregation, in the assembly of God's people? Is that what your heart's desire is, to worship God in all the means of your whole life? Everything takes on a form of worship when God is center. Do I desire God's central rule and reign in my life, and is that my passion? Is that your passion? Because every believer, and I believe this, has to have the highest possible view of God. If you're going to live the Christian life, you cannot have a low view of God, a medium view of God. Your life will suffer. It will show The higher your view of God will translate into your life with holy living, with righteous living, with purity of heart. And you'll be able to recognize sin when it's there and repent. But we have to have this high view of God in order to cultivate a growing passion to live a God-centered life. And I believe that because that's what the Scripture says. Are you committed to do that? Have you been committed? Do you need to recommit that in your mind today? Answer that to God. Don't leave anything behind. Answer it to God. And let's all strive toward that goal. Let us stand now as we pay homage to the Lord our God. Lord, we stand here like the assembly did 3,000 years ago. We can put it in our mind's eye, those people there desirous to make you the center of the kingdom as they built that temple. Make you not only that, but the center of their life as they sought to give willingly and to serve you willingly and to seek you. Because if we seek after you with all our heart, we will find you. And God, we want to be part of that congregation, and we are part of that congregation. This is a congregation of worshipers that is connected with every congregation around the globe today, every God-fearing worshiper of Almighty God. Lord, we're connected with all the saints who have gone on for the last 2,000 years who've worshipped the risen Christ. We are connected with the Old Testament saints, Lord, even back in David's day, who are now in heaven. We are still connected. That's the assembly. That's the one people of God who are going to be worshiping you. It's just going to be so amazing to be in your kingdom. The things that you have prepared for us, Lord, we can't even fathom. They haven't even entered in the heart of man, the things that you have prepared for us. And so it's such a rejoicing time, Lord, as David rejoiced 3,000 years ago, we're rejoicing the same way today because you are the center of this church. You're the center, we pray, of our life. And that combination, God, is going to go a long way with pleasing you and cultivating a growing and passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, where we are connected with you, Lord, where we love you and we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.